The message on this tape is entitled, The Origin and Activity of Satan. It is the first in Bishop John W. Howe's series, The Counterfeit Kingdom.
I want to say at the outset that this first six-week series this fall is devoted to a theme that I don't very much enjoy. Things occult, the black arts, Satanism, the New Age. But I think these are subjects that we neglect to our peril. When Christianity first exploded into the world, into the ancient world, it was against a backdrop not only of Judaism and the Old Testament, but also a backdrop of paganism, with all of its superstitions, magical practices, its many deities, ritual prostitution in many places, and various forms and varieties of spiritual bondage. There was, at that point, little question in anyone's mind that, to borrow Martin Luther's phrase, this was a world with devils filled that threatened to undo us. But as Christianity triumphed and became increasingly pervasive, paganism was driven out before it, a strange thing happened. As occult belief and practice was literally outlawed, people saw less and less direct evidence of the devil and all his works, with the end result being, that's not to say that he was not active, but less direct evidence in many places, with the end result being that some began to question whether he ever really existed in the first place. Isn't the devil simply a personification? A personification of evil, an evil that is at work in society, but we in our pre-scientific thinking personified him, we anthropomorphized him. Surely you don't mean to suggest at this late hour that there really is a devil, a strange, hideous creature with long tail and pitchfork out there lurking behind the barn. So we've arrived at a very strange place where many Christians who are otherwise orthodox in their belief doubt or outright deny the very existence of the one that the Bible calls the enemy. If he is the enemy, if we're in a battle for our very lives with an enemy and we doubt he exists, we're not going to be very well equipped to fight that battle. We've moved into what many scholars and theologians call the post-Christian era, meaning that in places like the United States, where to a very significant extent, Christian thought, Christian presuppositions, or more broadly, Judeo-Christian presuppositions, were dominant for a very long time. They are not dominant. They are very much on the run. We are in a post-Christian era. And in such a time as that, we find people discovering or rediscovering spirits, spiritualism, spiritism, spirit guides, divining, astrology, horoscopes, numerology, and so on. While a lot of Christians deny that any of that is real, they scoff at it. Or some, because we've never really considered the subject seriously, never really looked at what Scripture has to say about it, some wander right into it and think that it's perfectly compatible with their Christian faith. There was a program on television not too long ago. There were about 140 people in an audience that involved some leading New Age folks. And before the program was aired, the moderator asked how many of the audience considered themselves in some way New Age people, and about 130 hands, nearly all, went up. And then he asked a second question, how many considered themselves Christian, and the same hands went up. Much of what we're talking about is making its way back into our culture under a variety of New Age labels. But increasingly, in addition to that, some of it is openly recognized as that ancient earth religion Wicca, witchcraft, paganism. The English theologian, some of you may know the name of Oz Guinness, used to work many years ago with Francis Schaeffer, now in this country, a permanent resident here, but English in his background. He compares what has happened with the building of a campfire in the jungle or in the forest, and when the campfire burns brightly, the wild animals shrink back into the shadows, into the darkness. They hide from the blazing light of that fire. But if you don't tend it, if you let the fire die down, if it burns down to a few embers, he says, suddenly you look around and you realize the encircling eyes have reemerged. They've come crawling back out of the jungle. That's where we are, spirits driven out before the blazing truth of Christianity, now coming back in so many ways and surrounding us in our culture. Emerson had a line in one of his poems. He said, "The half-gods go when God arrives." The half-gods go when God arrives. And I've always thought that was perfectly reversible. When the real God seems, at least, to have departed the scene, the half-gods come scrambling back. And so we're surrounded once again with occult realities, even though some would doubt and others would laugh. Two disclaimers at the outset. First of all, I want to say to you that I'm not really a very great expert in this field. I have studied it out of a certain sense of necessity, but as I've already told you, it's not a subject that I enjoy very much. Last time I gave a series of lectures on the occult. It was one of the worst times in my own life, and I felt that I was engaging in spiritual warfare, and I don't enjoy being on that territory very much. I don't think the enemy wants us, in all honesty, to know very much about him in an objective way. There was an interview of a fellow who works for the Treasury Department, and they were talking about counterfeit money. And the interviewer asked him, "Well, what is it that you look for? Is there any one thing that tips you off that money is counterfeit?" And he says, "It isn't any one thing." He said, "As a matter of fact, I don't major in counterfeit money. But as you get familiar enough with the genuine article, you spot immediately when you're dealing with a counterfeit." I'd like to believe that that was true for us. Certainly that is my desire, that we would be so familiar with the genuine article that we'll be able to spot the counterfeits. And secondly, just to enlarge on that point, I want to say that this first 6 weeks in which we're thinking about counterfeits is part of a year-long series, the title of which is, "But You Shall Receive Power." And I'm starting with the counterfeit, but we will quickly be shifting then to looking more directly at the reality. Yes, there is a counterfeit kingdom of malevolent personalities and powers, but praise God, there is one greater than all of them combined. So to quote Luther again, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word will fell him." Keep it in perspective. Keep it in perspective. Where do we begin? St. Peter wrote this, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brothers and sisters throughout the world." Be sober. Be watchful. You have an enemy. He's prowling around like a roaring lion. He will eat you alive if you let him. St. John put it this way. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." I'll come back to that in just a moment. Matthew and Luke both tell us that the ministry of Jesus began with a personal encounter with the tempter in the wilderness. Jude speaks of the archangel Michael contending with the devil. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The book of Revelation pictures him as that great dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he makes war on the saints. This is really a very central theme, not the central theme, but a very central theme in the New Testament. Let me focus for a moment on those words that I just quoted a minute ago from St. John. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He could have put it so many other ways, couldn't he? The reason the Son of God appeared was to show us the Father. The reason the Son of God appeared was to pay the price for our sin. The reason He appeared was to give us an example to emulate. The reason the Son of God appeared was to unite us as a family. There are many reasons, but John says, the reason. John's absolutely rock bed foundation, bottom line, if you will, his most basic way of expressing the whole mission of Jesus is He came to destroy the works of the devil. That's in 1 John 3, verse 8. And the immediately preceding verse says this, whoever commits sin is of the devil, because the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now follow this. Five thoughts in that one sentence. Number one, sin is of the devil. That is, he is behind it. In some sense, responsible for it. That does not mean you and I, when we sin, are not responsible. We are co-responsible. But behind the sin, behind the temptation, is a tempter. Sin is of the devil. Number two, when we sin, we're doing the work of the devil. Whoever sins is of the devil. Even if we think or say we're doing the work of God, even if we think or say we're doing simply our own will in the matter, even if we deny the devil exists, when we sin, we're doing his work. Number three, sin is utterly, totally alien to the high, holy Creator God, whom we call Father. And yet, number four, St. John says, sin has been there from the beginning. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of our history. From the beginning of the world as we know it. Sin, hang on to this, sin predates human experience. That's a very important key to unlocking this whole matter. What is sin? A couple of verses earlier, 1 John 3, verse 4 says, sin is lawlessness, law-breaking, rebellion, refusal to submit to the legitimate authority of God. Romans 14, verse 23 defines it quite differently, but they end up being the same thing. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Sin is law-breaking, but sin is whatsoever is not of faith. The biblical contrast is between sin and faith. Isn't that interesting? We would think sin and righteousness, but you see, biblically, righteousness is the product of faith. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteousness. I'm saved by faith because it's faith in the Lord Jesus that becomes my righteousness. And so sin is a matter of faithlessness and it issues in lawlessness. Five, before men and women ever entered the picture, there was someone in God's creation who sinned. But if sin is totally alien to God, then that someone was not created sinful. Are you with me so far? All that out of one verse. Now let's say this clearly, and then I'm going to try to support it. Not two equal and opposite powers. two gods, if you will, one good and one bad, coexisting from the beginning. That would be called dualism, philosophically, and that is not what Scripture teaches. But instead, that God, who is perfect, created a universe that was perfect, and within it, one of His perfect creatures sinned. And He's been trying to induce others to do so ever since. That, in a nutshell, is the heart of it. God created the universe perfect, but one of His creatures, before humanity existed, before our story began, one of His perfect creatures sinned. There are two remarkable passages in the Old Testament that suggest precisely this. We're told very little on the subject, but two passages suggest this, and then it's played out all the way through the rest of Scripture. If you have your Bible, you might turn with me. Isaiah 14 is the first of them, and then the second is in Ezekiel. We'll come to that in a moment. Isaiah 14, and both of them are very similar in structure. I want to just show you quickly. They both start out with a prophetic word addressed to a human being, a political figure or military political figure. Isaiah 14, verse 3, it's addressed to the king of Babylon, and it really is a promise from God through Isaiah that one day the people of Israel will be able to raise this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, how his insolence has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck down the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows. King of Babylon has been beating up all over God's people, all right? And there's a whole long story we could get into about why that's so. But God says this isn't going to go on forever. There is going to come a day when His authority over you is going to end and you will be able to gloat over Him. How your insolence has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, and so on. In the middle of this taunt, in the middle of this word, which is initially addressed to the king of Babylon, suddenly the language becomes very strange, very excessive. Suddenly, in speaking to a human being, it's as if the prophet, and ultimately God, is seeing right through him and addressing someone else behind him. Look at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of heaven. I will sit on the mount of assembly on the heights of Zaphron. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms and made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities and would not let his prisoners go home, and so on? Now that could be a human being with one incredible case of hubris, couldn't it? You said you will ascend to the Most High. I mean, that could be just very, very excessive language, but even the way he's addressed. You've fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. It's as if in speaking to this king and denouncing him, suddenly we're looking right through him and seeing one mightier than he, one who in fact is using him. Can you think of an instance in the New Testament where something like that happens? Exactly. You remember when Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter, as always, Peter steps forward and says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus initially commends him. He says, you are right. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Blessed are you, okay? Because my Father has revealed this to you. And it says, and then he began to teach them what he was going to do, that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and finally die and then be raised 3 days later. And what's Peter's response to all that? God forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus, who just 1 minute ago was saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," whirls around and says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, he's not saying that Peter is Satan. He's not saying that Peter is Satan possessed. It's as if he's speaking through Peter to one who is confusing him and indeed actually tempting Jesus through him, tempting him to think maybe there is some other way than the cross. He's speaking through Peter to the one who is at this moment using him, and he's addressing Satan directly. I think that's exactly what's going on here. Behind the king of Babylon, behind this one who is oppressing God's people and holding them in virtual slavery and who has annihilated the better part of the nation, behind him is one whose designs are even more malevolent, even more wicked, and even more prideful. And so he begins by addressing the king of Babylon and then suddenly speaks right through him to Satan himself. Note his name, Daystar. Son of Dawn. If you have the King James Version, it says Lucifer, which literally means the light bearer. Now, because we know who it is, we use the word Lucifer. If we use it at all, we use it to really demean, you know, very terrible name. But originally, its literal meaning is light bearer. Originally created not as the prince of darkness Grimm, but the Prince of Light. Isn't it interesting that the New Testament says that's the way he presents himself even now? The horns and pitchfork can be left behind. He doesn't present himself that way. Presents himself as an angel of light. Masquerading, it says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. He masquerades as an angel of light. He's not going to tempt anybody if he jumps out in a Halloween costume. But if he appears as an Episcopal bishop, he might. I'm very serious. Listen, the devil knows more scripture than you or I do. And he will quote it to his own advantage as he did to Jesus. But think about the very first time we meet him in Scripture. He doesn't present himself as some horrifying thing with an obviously evil suggestion to Eve. He comes and entices her to do the very thing that he did. Put yourself in the place of God. Who needs God? You'll become like God. Go back and read that story again. Notice what it says. When the woman saw that the food was beautiful to the eyes, good for food, and desired to make one wise, it is aesthetically, physically, and intellectually beautiful. That's what temptation is. We don't get tempted by what is ugly and obviously wrong. We get tempted by something that is presented as beautiful. How could something so beautiful be wrong? That's the very heart of it. They're attractive, not horrors, but something so attractive, who could say no? And Satan, the word Satan literally means adversary, was originally Daystar, or Lucifer, light bearer, son of dawn. You study that passage a little more at your own leisure. I want to turn quickly to the other one. It's Ezekiel 28, and I think it's even clearer and very similar. First 11 verses are addressed to a human being with delusions of grandeur. This time, the Prince of Tyre. Ezekiel 28, that's to the right. Okay? Go through Jeremiah and you'll come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28, the word of the Lord came to me, mortal, or some translations may say son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a mortal and no god. Though you compare your mind with the mind of a god, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. This is a man who's calling himself a god. Lots of men have called themselves gods. The pharaohs called themselves gods. The Caesars called themselves gods, and he's being denounced. You are no god. You're a man. Okay? But in the midst of that, again, the same kind of thing happens. All of a sudden, the language changes. It becomes much, much more dramatic and excessive. And in verse 11, instead of the prince of Tyre, notice it's a shift here, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, mortal, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now listen to this. This could not be addressed to a human being. Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, carnelian, chrysolite, and moonstone, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald, and worked in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared with an anointed cherub as guardian. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. Now, the first part of that passage could be addressed to any number of human beings who have the literally God-awful pride to see themselves as much more than they are. Second half, no way. No way could that be addressed to a human being. Once again, it's as if the prophet and as if the Lord speaking through him is looking right through this human being and seeing the one behind him. You were in Eden, verse 13. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, verse 12. You were on the holy mountain of God, verse 14. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, verse 15, until iniquity was found in you. Now, read on, you're cast down, you're cast out, you have come to a dreadful end. Note verse 17, your heart was proud because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Now, dear friends, that is not very much information. But what it tells us is all important. And it really, that sums it up. We, by the time our story begins, which is really where Scripture begins, I mean, it goes over the whole of creation, however long that took, however many eons that took, it goes over that in a matter of verses. And by the time our story begins, Satan's already there. He's already part of that story. So all this predates anything that we know. But it gets to the very essence of the issue. Satan was created by God as a virtually perfect being, so much like God himself that had we met him, we might have trouble for a moment distinguishing the copy from the original. God himself said that, I didn't. You were blameless in all your ways. You were the signet of perfection. But he loved his own splendor so much that he said, who needs God? I'll be God. And in an instant, he went from being the light bearer to being the adversary. And I submit to you that in his origin, in that beginning, his ongoing activity is defined as well. Whatever God is for, he's against. Whatever God is against, he is for. And he's in the midst of whatever God is doing, attempting to spoil it, divert it, corrupt it if he can. His appeal is always, how could anything so beautiful be wrong? And he offers a complete alternative, a counterfeit kingdom, with himself in charge, and he'll use any means he can foolishness, superstition, or outright decision for evil to draw others into it. Now, very quickly, his names are significant. I've already mentioned Satan, or the Satan, from the Hebrew, means adversary, accuser, slanderer, or even gossip. Think about that. As Arsenio Hall would say, right? In Greek, diabolos, from which we get diable in French or devil in English. Strictly speaking, there are not devils, as the King James puts it. There is a devil, a Satan, and under him, principalities, thrones, powers, dominions, demons, the devil and all his works. The devil is the Satan. And in the book of Revelation, he's called the accuser of the brethren. It's interesting. We only actually have his language recorded three times in Scripture. First time is in the garden, when he's tempting the woman and through her the man, when he's tempting our first parents. And if you look closely, what he's really doing is accusing the character of God. He's accusing God. It's not that God is for you and he's put this law here to protect you. It's that God is jealous and he doesn't want you to grow up into full maturity. He doesn't want you to be like he is. He doesn't want you to make your own decisions. He's accusing the character of God. Second time we meet him is in the book of Job. And here he's accusing Job. He's accusing man to God. First time he's accusing God to man. Second time he's accusing man to God. God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. Wonderfully upright man. And Satan says, yeah, that's just because you've been good to him. Take away some of your blessings and see how quickly he'll turn on you. The accuser. The accuser. Third time, the only other time that we actually hear him speak, is in the wilderness, when he's attempting to find a cause for accusation against the God-man, our Lord Jesus. Accuses God to man, he accuses man to God, and he tries to find an accusation against the God-man. He is called the tempter, then, to Eve. In the Gospels and in 1 Thessalonians, he's called the dragon, as we've already seen in Revelation 12 and in the Old Testament in Daniel 7. The serpent, Genesis 3 and Revelation 12. And in Revelation 9, he's called the destroyer. The destroyer, that's his real purpose, to destroy. Jesus calls him a murderer from the beginning. John 8, verse 44. Belial. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, literally that means the worthless one. Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, it might be transliterated. Which, do anybody know what that literally means? The Lord of the Flies, from which Golding got the title of his novel. The Lord of the Flies. Think, what a title. Think of flies buzzing around that which is rotting, putrefying. He's the Lord of putrefaction. Rottenness. Prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, verse 2. The prince of this world, John 12, 14 and 16. The wicked one, 1 John 5. The god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. He's called the evil one, the enemy, the plaintiff. And as we saw at the outset, the roaring lion, or really like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour. You begin to sense, as you look at this material, and especially these two passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel, you begin to sense that before his fall, Satan may have had a special administrative jurisdiction over this world, the god of this world, the prince of this world. That's a favorite theme of C.S. Lewis's, that he especially developed in his science fiction trilogy, that this world, in some sense, even now, is under Satan's authority. Not just that he's here and he's active, but it's, in some sense, under his authority. That may give a degree of legitimacy to his offer to Jesus, bow down and worship me, and what? All the kingdoms of this world will be yours. Mind you, he is also a liar, so that may not be true. But in some sense, isn't it true that the kingdoms of this world are under his sway? The good news is that without capitulation, without compromise, Jesus gets it all in the end anyway. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. For the Christian, and this is the most important part of all, he is already a defeated enemy. Very much the enemy. Very much active in seeking to devour, even Christians, if you're silly enough to let him do it. But, even now, a defeated enemy. Jesus used this incredibly powerful image to speak of his own ministry. And I just remind you what John said. The reason the Son of God appeared was to what? Destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus put it this way about himself. He said, how can anyone enter a strong man's home and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? It's in Matthew 12 and parallels elsewhere. Satan is a strong man. He's not someone to be scorned or ridiculed or ignored. He's a strong man. But Jesus is one stronger still. He came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, to tie him up and plunder his house. That means rescue you and me out of his ownership. In John 16, Jesus said this, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convince or convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he went on to say this, of sin because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. We could spend an hour just on that. But if you look very closely, those are definitions. And very surprising definitions. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring understanding and conviction to the world as to what sin really is. What is sin? Unbelief. Of sin, because they believe not in me. He will bring conviction about what righteousness is. What is righteousness? I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. You say, wait a minute, I don't understand. How can my righteousness be a matter of Jesus going to the Father? Dear friends, that is precisely what it is. When I get there and St. Peter says, why should I let you in? My answer is because Jesus did it all for me, and he's gone to the Father. On my behalf. I'm not here because I've earned the right. Jesus earned the right and he gave it to me as a gift. My righteousness is the completed work of Christ. Do you see how those first two things are in fact opposite sides of the coin? If my righteousness is what Jesus has done and that covers all my sins, then what sin could possibly remain? Only the one of unbelief. Do you follow that? If Jesus did it all and my right standing with God is what he has accomplished and I put my whole trust in him and I am saved by grace through faith, then sin would be a matter of rejecting that and saying, no, thank you, I don't need that. I don't believe in you. I don't put my trust in you. I'll make it on my own. Thank you very much. And God says, sorry, that's not good enough. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring conviction to the world about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And when Jesus died on the cross, Satan thought he had triumphed. But in fact, it was exactly the other way around. Jesus entered into the household of Satan, which is death. Went into death itself. Why? To tie him in knots and to plunder you and me out of his clutches. He's finished. It's kind of the difference between Victory Day and D-Day. You know, the cross was D-Day. Now, it's got to be worked out in its entirety. We don't see the full outworking of what was accomplished on the cross, but the decision has already been made. He's defeated already. Proper response, then, of the Christian to Satan and all of his machinations is certainly not a morbid fascination. It is certainly not fear. That is not the proper response. Total confidence that Jesus is victor. In the words of St. Paul, Jesus Christ disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in the cross. The great theologian Karl Barth, some of you know his name, great German theologian, was Swiss, spoke German, was one time asked, "Do you believe in the devil?" And he did a play on words, because believe could mean an intellectual confidence, but it could mean trust. So believe in the devil? Why should I believe in the devil? I believe in Jesus Christ. Total confidence. Oh yeah, I believe in him, in the sense that he's there and he's the enemy. But I believe in Jesus Christ and he is the victor. Praise God. We don't need to fear him, but we do need to know how to deal with him. Let's stand and pray together. Father, thank you for this beginning. We ask you to guide us as we make our way through related subjects. Open your word to our understanding. And incline our wills to follow you more and more for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.